Well, good morning, Grove. Are you well today? So I'm glad you all are here. Glad that you are braving this gorgeous day to be with us. Let me be encouraging you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. We're in the second half of the book of Romans. And as I just kind of a fair warning, as we get to this passage, we are in one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. All right? So I need you to strap your seats, strap your belts on, snuggle into your seat, grab a pen or pencil, and I need you to run with me, listen intently, and we'll see if we can draw some conclusions that'll be helpful to you. You know, sometime in your education process, in your schooling, you probably did a section on the various Greek gods of mythology. And like most good stories, oftentimes there is an antagonist in the story. There's some rival that pops up and stands against a person or a group and what those people, that person, that group is trying to accomplish. And one of the most famous antagonists in all of Greek mythology is the Titan Atlas. Now, when we think about Atlas, the picture that comes to most of our minds is probably the picture of this guy that's holding up this orb. And I think for a lot of years, for me, I thought what he was doing was holding up the earth. And if you believe that Atlas is holding up the earth, you would be wrong. The fact is, according to Greek mythology, Atlas is holding up the sky, the heavens, the stars, the planets. He was banished for like eternity to have this responsibility to be weighing on his shoulders. So the question is why? Why is this the picture of Atlas? And the answer is that he was a Titan. And if you don't know who the Titans are, well they were the group of gods that preceded the Olympian gods. You're probably well familiar with the Olympian gods, Zeus, Poseidon, Apollo. The Titans went before them, and there came a moment, you know, when all of this power is like being transferred or taken over, and that brought about a war for supremacy. And the Titans waged this war. They didn't want to lose their positions of power. And at the end of the day, the Titans were defeated. And as a result of that, Atlas, who was considered the leader of the Titans, the most famous of the Titans, he was punished by Zeus to being eternally condemned to hold up the sky. Now, you talk about a lot of weight being on one man's shoulders. How about that? I mean, how would you like it if this was your place for all of eternity, that the heavens were dependent upon you and your shoulders to hold them up? Well, as we come to Romans chapter 5, the second half of Romans 5, the question facing us today moves right along this line. How much weight is one man able to carry? And with that thought in mind, what I want to do is I just want to dig in. There are about five thoughts I want to put in front of you this morning, and I want you to write them down. And again, bear with me as we move. So let's begin by talking about some background. And I just want to say it again. The passage is difficult. There's just no getting around that. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21 is one of the most difficult 10 verses in all of the New Testament, in all of the Bible. Verses from this section of Scripture are oftentimes misunderstood, they're misquoted, and they're misapplied. Yeah, I mean, if you're taking a first-time reading, is going with us through the book of Romans, through this section, then it's easy to understand why. There are some verses that pop out that just literally knock you upside the head. I mean, you read them and kind of go, huh? What did I just read? The misunderstanding presents itself in many different ways. First of all, it's a difficult words that are kind of strung together here, which brings about an incorrect application from a whole lot of people, and it all leads to errors in theological positions. And the place I want to focus in this morning is on Calvinism. Calvinism. Say that with me. Calvinism. Come on, say it again. Calvinism, that's right. So here's the question. What is Calvinism? Well, Calvinism is one of the major theological sects of the Protestant movement. In Protestantism, there are basically two groups of people. There are Arminians and there are Calvinists. Here at the Grove, in case you didn't know this, we would be considered Arminian. Arminian, say that with me. Arminian. Come on, say it again. Arminian. Okay, there you go. So Calvinists and Arminians. The theology of Calvinism is one that is built on an overriding principle, and that principle would be the sovereignty of God. The thought is really simple. God is God. Anybody here want to agree with that? Yes? God is God. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. I mean, the Bible points to this truth. As the Lord, all things flow under him. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. We all bow to him. And as the sovereign God, he has the right to control and use his possessions, his things, the things that are in his realm as he sees fit. For lack of a better phrase, we are mere pawns in the hands of the sovereign. So it all boils down to this key thought in Calvinism. Everything that happens in the domain of a sovereign is the sovereign's will. Did you hear that? Everything that happens in the sovereign's domain is the sovereign's will. Everything. Nothing happens that God does not approve of. In other words, the sovereign controls everything, even the eternal decisions of heaven and hell. So what does that mean? Well, according to Calvinism, it means if someone is going to hell, God wants it that way. Calvinism teaches that people who are going to hell were created by God to go to hell. God chose, God ordained, God determined that some people would be saved, and God determined that some people would go to hell. I mean, if God is sovereign and he has the right to choose because he's the sovereign and everything happens under his domain is his will, then at the end of the day, people are going to hell or there because God wants them there. Now, what this point misses is that the sovereign has the right to give up pieces of his sovereignty. And Arminians, again, where we would land here at the Grove, read the Bible and believe God has done exactly that. When God created us, way back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, in the likeness of us." And so we were created to be in God's image. And what that means, and you'll remember this from a few weeks ago, when you are in God's image, it means you have the ability to think, reason, and choose. God gave you the ability to decide, to determine, to choose. And he did that for the purpose of relationship. Because if a relationship is truly going to happen, it means two people have to choose to be there. My wife and I can have a relationship because I choose to be there, she chooses to be there. If she had no choice, it wouldn't really be a relationship. If I had no choice, it wouldn't really be a relationship. We would be nothing more than robots with chips that are put in us that say what we're supposed to say and do what we're supposed to do. God didn't want that. He didn't want you to say, "I love you, I love you, I love you. Why do I love you? I love you because you're great," with no emotion or meaning behind it. It would be worthless. God wanted a relationship, so he created you to have a choice in this matter. God is sovereign, could have done things very differently, but he wanted relationship, and so he chose it to be that way. And that ability to choose has led to rebellion. It led mankind to rebellion. Rebellion against God and rebellion against his sovereignty. That is what sin is. Sin is your personal choice to thumb your nose at God. I want to do what I want. I don't want to do what you want. I know what you told me to do. I choose to do something else. The reason there is a hell is because it is the ultimate place for people who want to be God. When you try and take God's place, it is not without consequence. But hear this clearly. God doesn't want to send anybody there. I mean, the Bible is clear that God wants all people saved, that God's desire is for all people. It's not God's will that anybody would go to hell. Come on, church, say amen, yes? But that's not how Calvinism teaches and defines God and his sovereignty. Calvinism pronounces that everything that happens on the planet is under the domain of God, and as it is under the domain of God, it is under God's will, and therefore everything that happens is God's will. Why? Because God is sovereign. Now, from the foundation of sovereignty, Calvinism stands on several key tenets. And if you'll look in your bulletin, there's 5 points here, and they form the anagram TULIP. Do you see that, T-U-L-I-P? It's easy to remember because of those letters, TULIP. And they stand for 5 phrases. The first one is total depravity. The idea here is that we are born sinful, that mankind is, at your birth, when you come into this world, you are an object of wrath, sinful. From the minute you take your first breath, you're depraved. So depraved that on your own, you could never turn to Christ, never turn to God. You could never choose him. First of all, you don't have a choice because God determined it for you, but you're so totally depraved, you couldn't choose even if you wanted to. So from the minute we were born, we are desperately lost, destined for hell. How did we become depraved? Adam, the first man, way back, Genesis chapter 2. Calvinists believe when Adam sinned, that he sinned as a representative for all of mankind. That you were represented in the garden, and when Adam took that fruit and ate of it off the tree, which God had forbidden, then at the end of the day, what that meant was every person from that moment forward, totally depraved. Now, the practical application of this tenet is that babies are born sinful, and if babies die, because they're born sinful, they go straight to hell. Therefore, people who hold to this theological position baptize children. Why? Because we've got to get them saved. But the interesting thing is we have no really ability to make this choice for anybody because all of us are totally depraved and all of us can't run after God. And so we're born sinful, which leads to the second tenet, and that's you, unconditional election. Okay, we just flipped way ahead. Can we go backwards? Like way backwards? There we go, unconditional election. With the entire human race depraved, nobody can turn to God. You're so totally depraved that you cannot turn to God. Even if you wanted to, you can't even desire it. And it means that the only way a person could be saved is that God, the sovereign, would decide that he wants to save mankind. And so therefore, the creation, God before the creation, God chose who would be saved. Before ever one man was created, before Adam ever existed, God wrote out the book of life because God knows. God has foreknowledge. He can see. And God knew every person that was going to live and every person was going to be born. And God had decided and he chose which camp they were going to be in, heaven, hell. And before the foundation of the world, God predestined people to heaven by writing their names in the book of life. And for those that were lost, hell. So we have these two principles of Calvinism that flow from each other. Man is totally depraved because of the sin of Adam, and that depravity renders man unable to choose God. So God chose who he wanted to save and who he wanted to go to hell. It leads to a third tenet, and that's limited atonement. Now, as you hear this, what I want you to understand is that Calvinists teach that Jesus did not die for the world. That the blood of Jesus was just too precious. And so who Jesus died for was the elect, the predestined for heaven. That before the foundation of the world, God knew that there was going to be this many people that would be saved because God chose it to be so. So when Jesus came, he died only for the elect. It was a limited atonement. Not one drop of Jesus' blood was shed for anybody that was going to be destined for hell. Which naturally leads to a fourth tenet, and that's irresistible grace, the letter I. Those who are called come. They respond. They have no choice. When the invitation of grace moves forward, the people just walk that path because God determined it to be so. In other words, the saved are saved. You have no choice in the matter. The choice belongs only to God because he is sovereign. And that leads to one final tenet. P, That would be the perseverance of the saints. Those who are called or sealed, they didn't choose to be in that condition. They're in that condition because God chose them to be. It happened by his will, by his sovereignty. And if you're in, you can't choose to get out either. Because again, that would be a choice. And God's choice is for these people to be saved, and so they are there. So the question comes, well, what about all the people that were in? I mean, we would all point to people that we knew that were walking with God for a long time, and for whatever reason, suddenly they're not. And what a Calvinist would say is they were never really in. They appeared to be in, but it was not true. It was a lie. They were really part of those who were not redeemed, not saved, not part of the family of God. Now, I've taken the time to list these five tenets for you to make sure you hear me correctly. At the Grove, we don't agree with this teaching. We don't. We don't hold to these five points. But you know a lot of people in Christendom that do hold to these points. Well, there are points that we agree with, like wouldn't we all say that God is sovereign? Yes. That God is King of kings and Lord of lords. Come on, church, amen. Yes. God is king. God is Lord. But by and large, we reject the Calvinist teaching from top to bottom. We do not believe that you're born guilty. We do not believe that. We do not believe that you are totally depraved because of Adam. We do not believe that God chooses who he wants to be saved, and in the same breath chooses who he wants to go to hell. And there are some people that are literally created to be objects of God's wrath. We don't believe that the atonement was limited. We believe that Jesus died for the world, and the world means all. When Paul talks in 2 Peter 3 or in John chapter 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, it means that Jesus literally died for everybody. And we don't believe that God's call is irresistible because it goes into people's ears all the time, and they choose to say no because they have that right, because they're free will beings. God wants a relationship. And we do not believe that you have no choice about getting out of your salvation. We would teach here that you can lose your salvation. We would teach that it's incredibly, incredibly, incredibly hard. And I would point to Luke chapter 15 in the story of the prodigal son, which this kid gets a long way from home, and he's thinking he's out. And when he gets home, he finds out he was never really out. The robe goes right back on, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf is killed. The kid was never not a part of God's family. He was never out. He's a long way from home. And if he had kept going, there's a point where it could be washed out, but No. It's incredibly difficult to get out. Now, listen, while I'm saying that, I want you to hear me say very clearly that Calvinists, while we have this divide in theology, Calvinists are not the enemy. I have many, many, many friends that are Calvinists. And we disagree and we debate back and forth, but they're not the enemy. I have hundreds of volumes in my library that are written by some Calvinist people, and I'm telling you, I read them because some of these guys are brilliant scholars. John MacArthur, I have most everything that John MacArthur's written, and he is to his heart and core a Calvinist, and I disagree with him on some of what he writes, but I don't call him like the enemy or evil. I think that he's just in error about this point. And the truth is, really, if you're hearing me, we agree on the major tenets of the faith. Calvinists believe strongly that there is a God, and they believe that the Bible is God's word, and they believe that God's word is delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, and they believe that it is infallible and inerrant, and they believe that Jesus is God, and they believe that Jesus died and rose and is coming again, and they believe that there is one way to be saved, and that one way would be Jesus. And with all of that, we would shout amen, right? We agree. But on the core issues of faith and theology, while we are in 100% agreement on the issue of free will and salvation, we are in disagreement. We agree on how a person is saved. It's through the blood of Jesus and through Jesus alone. He's our sacrifice of our atonement. So I just believe that this line of thinking is in error in their theology. And they would say the same thing about us. They believe their teaching on total depravity or original sin is true. And why am I bringing all this up? I'm bringing it up because that thought and that thinking originates right here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. So it leads to this second thought. And that's the problem. And the problem is the misapplication of critical hermeneutical principles. The question is, how did Calvinists get down the road of total depravity? And the answer is an error in hermeneutics, in my humble opinion. So what is hermeneutics? Okay, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Or, to put it another way, it's the theory and methodology of interpretation. Every student who goes to Bible college takes classes in interpretation. We take classes in hermeneutics. I had classes in both my undergraduate and my graduate courses in college and in seminary. I had classes in hermeneutics at both levels. If you're going to properly teach the Bible, then it's critical that you know how to interpret the Bible, which means you need to know the principles that you apply to enable you to interpret the Bible. And so Bible students take these classes. How do I go about interpreting the Bible? And among the first rules you learn to apply in hermeneutics, or that you learn to apply in interpretation, are, first, you always begin with the determination to understand the author's intended meaning. When we read a passage in the Bible, the worst question you can begin with is, what does that mean to me? That's horrible. I was 20 years old. I was in my first ministry. I was a pastor, the senior pastor, a student pastor at La Harpe Christian Church. And so I was invited up, and then I kind of, as I was interviewing there and kind of giving some trial sermons, they invited me to one of the Bible classes. This was a church of about 30 people. And so I went to the adult Bible school class, which was everybody from like 20 to 70, all right? And there were like 8 or 9 people in this class. And so they had been going through the Bible, and what they would do is they would read a section, they would go around the circle, and they would say, what does that mean to you? They had gone through the whole Bible this way. They're now in Revelation. They're reading like in Revelation chapter 12, and they're reading, you know, the beast came out of the sea, and it had these heads. And so they're reading all this, and you can just see that the lights are on, but nobody's home, and all of the eyeballs of everybody in the classroom. You know what I mean? And so they read the passage, and then the leader of the class turned to the first person and said, so what does that mean to you? And then this person started giving this idea of what he thought it all meant. And then it went around the room like that. And it was like, I was sitting there going, oh my goodness. When you come to the Bible, the worst question you can ask is, what does that mean to me? The important question is not what it means to you. The important question is, what does that passage mean to the author who wrote it? Now, it might sound like a very subtle difference, but I'm just telling you, friends, it's not. When Paul penned the words of Romans, he was trying to make a specific point. The question is what was Paul trying to say? What was Paul trying to prove? What is the point that Paul is trying to drive home? Application of the passage, what does it mean to me, is determined after we understand what Paul said and what he meant when he said what he said. And that starts with his meaning, not mine. So the first truth in hermeneutics is we've got to go to the author's intended meaning. And then secondly, we've got to understand that the definition of words is absolutely critical. Critical. The definition of words is critical. And since the Bible was not written in English, the worst thing you could ever do is go to an English dictionary and pull it out to define biblical words. This is why Bible students, when they go to college and seminary, learn the languages. In my undergrad, I took many hours of Greek. In my graduate level, I took many hours of Hebrew. We do that because we're going back to the Bible to learn these languages, because this is the language of the Bible. And if you really want to get serious about studying, this is where you've got to go. The languages of Greek and Hebrew are different than English. And what we mean by something in English may be something very different than what Paul or Mark or Isaiah is saying in this other language. So we want to go there and let those lexicons, those dictionaries, be the way that we define words. And third, when we're interpreting, we've got to understand that context is king. When you're interpreting the Bible, the worst thing you could possibly do is take a single phrase or a verse and draw a conclusion. Every word of the Bible is, is, is hooked up to a phrase, and every phrase is hooked up to a verse, and every verse is hooked up to a passage, and every passage is hooked up to a book, and every book fits into the Bible as a whole. Ultimately, every phrase, every passage needs to be interpreted with eyes to the Bible as a whole. The problem is people are great at pulling out a word or pulling out a phrase and then drawing conclusions about that single word or phrase. And when you do that, you get in trouble very, very quickly, and you oftentimes reach conclusions that the Bible doesn't teach. Well, let me give you an illustration. I think a couple of years ago, I put this in front of you. I want you to hear it again, because this is what some people do. They go through the Bible and say, okay, Lord, okay, you have a word for me today. And so they'll open it up. They'll come to like Matthew chapter 27, 5, and it says, Judas went out and hung himself. He went out and hanged himself. Okay, not very, 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 very good. So I'm flipping through again and flipping through again. I hit another verse, and it comes out to Luke 10:37. Go and do likewise. Okay, I don't like that very much. So we flip again, and we get to John chapter 13:27. What you are about to do, do quickly. I'm serious. These three phrases appear right in the New Testament as I've given them to you. So here's the question. Does God intend for you to go out of this service today and commit suicide and do it quickly? Is that God's intention? No, not at all. But if you point at a word or point at a phrase and just take that out of context, it can get you in trouble very quickly. So the point is, never do that. Never read a phrase out of context. Every word of the Bible is important, and it lives in a holistic truth. The Bible is one story from the beginning to the end. It will not contradict itself. And you should never read it out of context. Now, the issue with Calvinism is that it violates a few of these principles. And as a result, it ends up with doctrine that is not, in my opinion, supported by the biblical text. Now, it leads to the third point, and that's the purpose. When Paul wrote this section of Romans, what was his purpose? What was he trying to do? The words in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, have to be understood in the context of the letter as a whole. Now, I've said this to you over and over and again, and you're going to keep hearing it. The book of Romans is a linear book. And Paul's not just kind of picking topics and saying, here's what I think about this, and here's what I think about this, and here's what I think about this. The book of Romans is written, and Paul is making a point. And then once that point is understood, he moves on and he makes his next point. And this next point is built on the foundation of this point. And then once you get here and this is understood, then Paul makes his next point. And this is made on the foundation of what's gone before, 1 and 2, now 3. Then 4 is 1, 2, and 3 brings us to here, and so on. That's what we've been doing in our study. We've been moving through, and I've been trying to show you how all of this is leading itself someplace. We've been moving critically, section by section, taking in a concept, adding to that concept. And so what's the purpose of Romans? So let's go back and let's remember. We have the introduction, and that's chapter 1, and it starts with kind of Paul's greeting. And then down in verse 7, Paul gives this introduction to the book about he's excited to come, and he's excited to be with the Romans, and he wants to impart, you know, what he has to them, and he's looking for mutual edification with them. And then in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he gives his purpose statement. He just lays it out. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul, in these two verses right here, these couple of sentences, he lays out the whole book. What I'm going to say is right here. Righteousness comes from God. Say that with me. Righteousness comes from God. You are not able to be righteous on your own. You're a sinful person. And it comes from God, righteousness. And this is the good news. It's the gospel. This is what salvation is all about. You who are sinful have been saved because of Jesus and what he did. You accept him by faith. It's always been that way from the very beginning of time, from Adam to Abraham, all the way to this present day. Everybody, from first to last, it's by faith. The just will live by faith is Paul's purpose. And from there, Paul began to unfold his teaching in the first section of Romans, chapters 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, by proving that everybody is sinful. His conclusion in 3:10, nobody is righteous, not even one. And with the good news squarely in his reader's mind that they're all sinful, Paul jumped ahead. It's really not good news, it's really bad news. I'm sinful. With everybody feeling bad, then Paul starts his next section, chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, But a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been revealed. It's in verse 25 of chapter 3 that he pours forth this comment of Jesus being our sacrifice of atonement. Jesus came and turned God's wrath away, and he suffered our punishment, what we deserve. He went to hell for us. He suffered that. The salvation of Jesus is a gift. It comes by grace. We receive that gift of grace through faith. This has been the message of the Bible from the very beginning, Paul reiterates. The just will live by faith. And to this, the Jews raised their first objection, chapter 4. They said, well, what about Abraham? Because in the Jewish mind, Abraham was a righteous person. Abraham was called by God, and Abraham followed God. And because Abraham was following God, he earned his standing with God. And Paul, the Pharisee, said, not even so. Paul had the Old Testament memorized, and from there he quoted Genesis chapter 15, 6, where he says, Abraham didn't earn it. If you read the Old Testament, Jewish leaders, you know that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God gave it to him. From here, Paul penned the opening verses of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where he says, we have reasons to rejoice because of the great work of Jesus, because of this gift of God, this grace that comes to us through faith. We have reason to rejoice. We talked about this last week. 5 reasons. We have peace with God. We have hope to see and be in the presence of the glory of God. We can know that God is at work in our lives, even in really difficult times, like times of suffering, that God is building in us to become more and more like Jesus. He's building perseverance and character and hope. And not only that, God has demonstrated his amazing love. It's poured into our hearts when we deserved it. No, when we were his enemies. And because of that, you can be assured of salvation because God is able. God is able to do what he promises he can do. And now you have a reason to rejoice, which should lead you straight to worship. And with that thought clearly in mind, we come to the second half of chapter 5. And the Jews are raising their next objection. The first objection was Abraham. Abraham earned his salvation. No, he didn't. He was saved by grace through faith. So the next objection is this. Your teaching is impossible. It is impossible for one man to pay for the sins of the world. I mean, today we know that there's like 7.5 billion people on the planet. And if up to this point there have been 8 or 9 billion people that lived on the planet, I mean, what the Jewish objection is it's crazy to think that one guy could have that kind of an effect on 8 billion, 9 billion people. Nobody has the power to affect the world like that. That would be a task that even Atlas, the great Titan, with all of that pressing down on his shoulders, that would be more than even this giant mythological creature could hold. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 was written by Paul to deal with this objection, that there is no way that one man could do this. And it's from this context that Paul is writing his thesis. You need to read chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 from this context, from this point of view. And it leads to the fourth thought. And it's really the point of chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. It's an illustration. It's a compare and contrast. It's a you already know that this can kind of work. It's comparing Adam to Jesus. To make his point that it is possible for one man to affect the world, Paul opens up this section by going to one of the most well-known characters in all the Bible. He goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. And here's what he says, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because we all sinned. Well, what do we know about Adam? Well, from this one man, we know the world was affected in an incredibly negative way. He ushered sin into the world, and that sin is something that we've had to deal with ever since. Does that mean that we are all guilty of sin through Adam? And the answer is no. We're all guilty of sin because we've personally sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. You are guilty. You broke God's law. You are culpable. You did it. So the question is, since babies sometimes die, and obviously we would say, what have they done wrong? Does that prove that Calvinism is correct, that because babies die, that they're born sinful with Adam's sin? Are Calvinists right? And the answer is no. And it's here that we need to make a distinction. Now, this is written, there's a day in your Bible study book this week and that has this topic, and I want you to consider it. And I want you to consider it heavily, and I want you to meditate upon it. Here it is. There is a difference between responsibility and consequence. Sin always has a consequence. You know that's true. This morning in the church building, the alarm was going off. The reason the alarm was going off is because our phone system, for some reason, is turned off. Why is our phone system turned off? We don't know. So let's just take a little bit further. There's somebody that was driving down the road and they lost control of their car. Maybe they fell asleep at the wheel early in the morning, and because of that, they plowed into a telephone pole. And so now a transformer has hit and power goes out. And so now our phone lines are down, our power is out, and now the alarms are going off. So because we are in this building suffering through alarms going off, does that mean that we're guilty of sin? No, I'm not responsible for hitting the pole. Somebody is responsible for that. I'm not, but I'm living with the consequence of it. Do you hear what I'm saying? When I was in Phoenix, there was a young couple who went to prom. And a wonderful young couple. They went to this great swanky place. They had dinner. After dinner, they got in their car. They were on their way to the prom to go to the dance. And as they got to an intersection, somebody who was drunk ran through a red light, broadsided their car, smacked them. Both of these 17-year-olds died. Are they responsible? No. He was responsible. Did they suffer the consequence? The answer is yes. We understand this, friends. We see this at work all the time, where you've probably had many instances in your life where you have suffered through somebody's consequence because of their responsibility. And maybe vice versa. You have people in your life that have suffered because of some of the things that you've done, you've decided to do. When Adam sinned, there were consequences. You can read it in Genesis 3, God speaking. Women are going to have pain in childbirth. The earth is going to bear weeds. It's going to be by the toil of your brow. In Eden, everything just grew wonderfully and naturally. From this point forward, it's not going to be that way. And worst of all, death is coming to the race. Death now is here. In Romans, we're going to read that this whole creation is suffering from this disease, that it's taking it down, and that it's groaning to be liberated from this decline. And the day is coming when Jesus is going to be returning. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no decline. There will be no growing old. There will be no gray hair. There will be no baldness. Hallelujah for that. When this decay will not happen, but it happens now. Why? Because Adam sinned, and when he sinned, responsibility brought consequence to the creation. The truth is that Adam unleashed a great amount of trouble and pain in this world because of his sin. Every person on the planet has been affected by Adam's sin. You have been affected. Women, you've given birth. You understand this. It was painful, right? Thank you, Adam and Eve. And that's the point of this chapter. Can one man bring about a consequence that will affect the whole world? And the answer is yes. Every Jew believed that that was true. And now what Paul wants everybody to do is take the illustration and apply it. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. Let's move the slide ahead. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? If the world has been affected by Adam, then do you think the world can be affected by Jesus? And the answer is yes. If one human being could bring the consequence of sin to the world, what could one God do in response? To put it another way, really, when you read chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, read from this vantage point. Whatever Adam did, Jesus did more. However great and powerful Adam was as a human being, God is more powerful. Come on, church, amen, yes? Or add this to that. The work of Jesus completely counteracted the sin of Adam. Now, this is how you need to read this section of Scripture. It was Paul's purpose. Paul was not writing a thesis on original sin in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. That was not why this section of Scripture existed. The Jews were raising an issue. It's impossible for one man to die for the sins of the world. And Paul says, you don't believe that. One person named Adam had huge effect. One person named Jesus could have even greater effect. If one human could do this, one God can counteract that. Jesus is greater than Adam. Jesus is greater than Adam. Come on, say it with me. Jesus is greater than Adam. Come on, say it again. Jesus is greater than Adam. This is the purpose of the first many chapters of the book of Hebrews. Spend some time there. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. Jesus is greater. We've had all these high priests. Jesus is the high priest. He's the only one we need. He's greater than everything. Jesus is greater. That's the message of this section of Scripture. And it leads to one last thought, which is the conclusion. What we need to do is properly apply the teaching of Paul. Now, your daily Bible study book is going to give you clear direction in how all this works. And I want to encourage you to pore over these words, to pore over them, to read them. This is one of these sections. Don't read it once and don't read it when you're being interrupted. I want to encourage you, week 8, read it over and over and over and over again and go through and go through and go through. And as you're going through, read it from this vantage point. Whatever Adam did, Jesus did more. Whatever Adam brought, Jesus counteracted. Jesus is greater than Adam. Read from the context that Paul was answering the Jews' objection that there is no way one man could die for the sins of the world. Because yes, there was. Because one did. And his name is Jesus. This is not a treaty on total depravity. It's not a treaty on original sin. Paul is answering the objection, can one man save? And the answer is, one human being like me could not, but one human being who was God could. Listen, if babies are born sinful, then Jesus was born as a baby. That means Jesus was born sinful. That means Jesus could not have died for the sins of the world because he was already a sinner, because he was born into human flesh. We are not born sinful. It brings me to make a couple of comments about a few key thoughts first. And here we are again. Are we born sinful? The answer is no. The Bible's clear on personal responsibility. On judgment day, you will not stand in my place. I will stand in my place, and I will not stand in your place. You are not responsible for me. I will answer to God on my own for who I am and for what I've done. And here's the deal, friends. Given time, we all sin. There comes a point of accountability where we thumb our nose at God and we say, I'm stepping over the line. And if we start reading through the commandments, we're going to all agree that really, honestly, most of us are guilty of breaking most of them. And Jesus took it to a whole deeper level because God wants to go right to your heart. You say, but I never murdered anybody. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you've hated anybody, you've already gone there. But I never committed adultery. Yeah, but if you lusted after somebody, you've gone there. I've never committed adultery. I've never been outside my marriage. But I can't tell you that there's never been a lustful thought in my head. I can't tell you there's not been one or two times I wanted to absolutely destroy my brother. You know what I mean? he deserved it, but that's a whole other thing, right? I am sinful on my own. I didn't need Adam's help. So why do babies die? That's the next question. Because sin in the creation unrolled consequence. Adam's sin ushered in a consequence. Now, given time, the answer is we're all going to sin, which means we all deserve the consequence because we will all grow to responsibility. But until that point, are babies born guilty? No. But in a fallen, sinful world, consequences happen. So here's what we teach. When children die, they're pure, and they go right to God, right to heaven, and we can rejoice for that. Amen, church? Because God is good. Which raises this last thought. Is Jesus able to save all of humanity? And the answer is yes. Resounding yes. Absolutely yes. If a mortal man, if a mere mortal man could bring havoc to the creation, could one man who is God counteract that and counterbalance that? The answer is yes. Now, friends, this is one of those places in the Bible where it's easy to get bogged down in language. It's really easy to pick a few words or to pick a phrase and believe that you've got it. And what I'm encouraging you to do is read it in context. Read it from the argument that Paul is making to counterman the objection that the Jews were making. One man could not do this. Yes, he could. It's easy to misunderstand, and my encouragement is don't let it happen. You have been saved by grace through faith, and it came through one man, Jesus. And more, God has piled it on. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 says, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. God gave the law, these 600 laws, and the reason he gave them is so that there would be no doubt. When you read the Old Testament, it's just like one more nail being driven into the coffin. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not in your notes, but here I want you to write this phrase down. Would you do that? Far from teaching original sin, this passage is actually teaching original grace. The theological term is prevenient grace. It's grace that goes before. It's grace that was applied. And that's what Jesus did. This timeless one, this God, this being that is above everything, this sovereign, gave up the throne in heaven and came to earth and took on human flesh to live among us, to live a perfect life so he could die in my place and he could die in your place and he could die for humanity's place. And when he did, that moment in history, that had an effect that went forward and backwards and to the moment. It wasn't just for this second in time. It was for all of time that Jesus came and that grace is applied. And that's how we're saved, by grace through faith from first to last. That Jesus died and it spans. Can one man accomplish that? The answer is yes. And his name is Jesus. We have a great God, friends. Full of grace. Full of love, full of desire for relationship with all people, full of desire for relationship with you. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And we don't contemplate it nearly enough, friends. But right here, I want to make sure that you are not taking this lightly. Jesus is Lord. He is God. and he's my Savior. He died in my place. He went to hell for me. And because of that, I have reason to rejoice. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gift. Thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you developed a plan to take care of the mess that I made. We are grateful, Lord, ever grateful for who you are, for what you've done, and for how you've brought it to us in your word. And Father, it's our prayer that you'll help us to accept it and live in it and be forever grateful for it. And we lift it in the name of the one who makes it possible, and that would be Jesus. And God's people said, amen.